Our scripture for tonight is Revelation 4. It's actually the entirety of Revelation 4, which is fairly short, 11 verses. Beginning in verse 1, Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, and honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's deja vu. It sounds like something we just sung. The last several weeks we have been talking about worship. We mainly talked about what worship is and what worship isn't. And last week on Sunday evening, we talked about the failure to take worship seriously. But tonight, I would like to conclude this series. I wish by giving you every answer to every question you ever had about heaven. Unfortunately, I cannot do that. I can't even answer every question I have about heaven, much less yours. In ancient days, there were prophets in Israel from time to time. And God endowed them with the ability to speak about things, talk about things, describe things that they had neither seen nor would they in their lifetime ever understand. But yet they spoke those things clearly. They were guided by the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us in the New Testament. Holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So the things that they spoke were true, but they were indeed a mystery to them and a mystery practically to everyone else. In fact, I was thinking about this very idea. And it occurred to me that now the information could have been out there and could be out there for all I know. But, you know, the prophets that spoke in days of old looking forward to Christ and to his time and the things that would accompany him and the things that would accompany this age that we know, the age in which we currently live, which we have been living since the inception of the church after the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know of anybody that came along after the resurrection of Jesus or before the resurrection of Jesus concerning his nature, the nature of this Messiah, who said, "See, now I told you all along that this is how it was going to be." In fact, all of the disciples that we know of, from the greatest to the least of them, didn't really conceptualize the idea of Jesus that we get in the New Testament. They had some parts of it. I suppose there were any number of people living in those days that probably had some things right. But it's not as if, you know, somebody came crawling out of the woodwork saying, you know, "This is what we thought it was going to be. This is exactly how we thought the Messiah was going to come, and exactly how we thought he was going to be. This is precisely the kind of kingdom we thought that he was going to establish." Instead, even the closest disciples of Jesus, after his resurrection, were still wondering about the kinds of things that had been said all along. As Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1, his disciples come to him and say, "Well, are you going to restore at this time the kingdom?" So they still didn't fully comprehend, even after the resurrection. Of course, on the day of Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus had promised to them. You can go back and read in John 14, 15, and 16 in particular, where Jesus addresses this very thing and makes the promise to his disciples that when he, that is the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, shall come, he will guide you into all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I have spoken to you. And he will show you things to come. In fact, there's not just three, there's actually five different things that he says the Spirit will do in John 14, 15, and 16. And so when Peter stands up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised was going to happen at the end of Luke's gospel, when he told them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, in Luke 24, they indeed were given that power. And then, and only then, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were they able to really connect the dots. We have Peter's recorded sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he's quoting from the prophets of old. He quotes from David, the Psalms. He quotes from Joel. He starts to pull the pieces together and to begin to tell the people, connect the dots for the people to understand that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that the prophets had said. But before then, the picture had been quite dim. Now, we stand at the precipice ourselves. We stand on the brink of another world, of another order of things, of another state of existence, do we not? Just like they did, there was a time that they were anticipating, the messianic age, the age of the Messiah, the age of Christ will come, and the deliverer will come and make all things right and whatever else they thought was going to happen. We also stand on the brink. We stand on the brink of things that New Testament prophets have told us, showing us things to come, revealing to us things that Jesus taught during his ministry. And we know that there's something yet to come. There are promises yet to be fulfilled. All of the promises, so far as the life of Jesus, have been fulfilled. Everything that Jesus set out to do in the flesh, he certainly did. But he still works to this day. Hebrews 7:25 says that he forever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so even at this very hour, Jesus is serving us, waiting upon us as our high priest and our mediator. But there are things to come. Those things that are to come, like the things that were spoken in the days of old, are not always as clear to us as we would like them to be. They're clear enough to give us an impression. They're clear enough to give us some ideas, some concepts. But just like the disciples really didn't know until their eyes were opened, until they really were able to see with the aid of the Holy Spirit what really all of these things meant, I truly believe that when it comes to heaven, although I know that it exists, I know that it is the promised and prepared place for the redeemed of all the ages. The fact is, there's not a whole lot more that I know about it compared to what we shall know one day. We're only given a glimpse of these things, and oftentimes in language that is really just the most accommodating language that can be found here on earth. In Revelation 4, which was read a moment ago, we see one of the visions that John sees, and John continually tells us in the book of Revelation that he's seeing non-earthly things. He's seeing a throne in heaven. Now, I don't know what else that could possibly mean unless it be the very dwelling place of God, the very place that you and I will occupy. And in this chapter that we just read a moment ago, it seems to be that there is this sort of state of perpetual praise, of perpetual worship going on around the throne of God. But again, even the idea of the throne is, it's we think of a physical entity. I'm presuming, since God is spirit, that this is not even a physical reality. It's something that we yet cannot fully fathom or describe. We can only utilize this terminology that we understand. Where God is, there is praise and adoration around him. And it is continual by these beings that serve him. John says day and night. Now, day and night again is accommodated, because if I understand other passages that teach about heaven, there really is no such thing as day and night in heaven. But the idea is that it never ends. It's always like that. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I've often wondered if what they're saying there, and again, this is a speculation, but I've often wondered if it isn't really just the spontaneous reality of being in the presence of God. You know, if you go to a ball game, in fact, I haven't been to a baseball game in quite a while, but I just saw something today. I saw this little clip, and if you watch any baseball, you know who Shohei Ohtani is, but saw a massive 460-foot home run that he hit. It was either today or yesterday. So if that impresses you, whatever. If it doesn't impress you, you're going to have to think of something else that impresses you. But, you know, I've been to a ballpark like that where you get the best of the best, right? I mean, we've all been to the T-ball field and all of that. And that's cute and nice and good. And even the high school and then maybe college and whatever the levels are. But when you get to that level, when you're dealing with the best of the best, everything's different there, isn't it? It's a whole different level. You know, 99 and however, whatever, 4,400% of people never make it to that level. You're dealing with the best of the best. You're dealing with a level of skill and talent that, you know, even the person who maybe played college ball couldn't just try harder and make it. It's not how it works. There's a delineation, there's a marker, there's a line, even between some of the best college players. They come to pro baseball or pro football or whatever it is, and they don't make it. And they couldn't have made it just by simply giving more effort, putting in more time. There's something special and unique there. And you can't explain it. You can't really label it with words, but you know it when you see it. You know it when you see a Jim Brown or a Walter Payton or Shohei Ohtani or somebody like that steps up to the plate or takes the field, it's just different. Not like anything else you've ever witnessed before. It's a marvel. And when the ball touches the bat and makes that sound, what do people do? Oh, they're on their feet. In a moment of time, you're not even controlling yourself anymore. You're just on your feet and you're shouting. Now, you can experience this, you know, on all kinds of levels, but you understand what I'm saying. It's just spontaneous. I mean, the holy, holy, holy that's being streamed constantly at the throne of God is not an educational tool here. Nobody's saying holy, holy, holy because other people need to figure it out. Why are they saying holy, holy, holy all the time? I suspect that being in the presence of God is like that sliver of a moment that you and I experience, that exalted moment that you and I experience momentarily, but it never ends. It never stops. There's no reason for it to ever stop. There's no barrier to the entry of that type of thought. Now, I'm just describing for you what I imagine is going on here and what I can only faintly imagine the experience might be. One thing's for sure, the idea of recognizing the holiness of God and the greatness of God is not going to be a problem at all. Certainly not a problem for those who are in the presence of God as we now speak. So I imagine that will be the case to whatever degree when we are there. There's a variety of people in the Bible who have had visions of God, visions of heaven. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision again of God on his throne. But it's a slightly different vision. It's a vision of God filling the temple, but the temple, in particular the Holy of Holies, as the Bible teaches us, is supposed to be a metaphor for heaven itself. So what is it that Isaiah is seeing when the train of God, as it were, is filling the temple? Well, he's seeing a heavenly vision. It's a representative vision because he's human, time-bound as we are. But he's having a heavenly vision. And what does he hear and see in this heavenly vision? Well, it's almost as if the Ark of the Covenant has come alive. And the beings that are on either side of the lid with the wings are animated. They're alive. Well, you go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, you'll find that what was going on in that tabernacle long ago was a pattern of the heavenly things. It was just a physical representation of the stuff that's happening now. And the veil was pulled back, and Isaiah saw this. And again, the same thing is being said. Holy, holy, holy. And of course, Isaiah is absolutely undone. He's not yet perfected. He's mortal, and he's going to be mortal after this is over. But it is at least signaled to him that his sins and transgressions are forgiven him. And of course, all of that is in earnest looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. To be in the presence of God as someone who is cognizant of sin, who understands the guilt of sin, it is an undone state. It is to become undone, unraveled. But God, of course, heals that. But he had a heavenly vision. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that Paul also had a vision. Paul's vision is probably the most interesting of all, because Paul is not allowed to tell us anything about it, except that it happened. He called it the third heaven and referred to it as paradise. He doesn't even know if he's in his body or not. And he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Unspeakable words. Well, I imagine one day we might know what those unspeakable words, I can't even say it, so there's one. Unspeakable is the unspeakable word, apparently. What those unspeakable words were, which he said were not lawful for a man to utter. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 has a vision as well. His vision is a sorrowful one. He sees the presence of God departing the temple. But he also has a heavenly vision. God is glorified on his throne. It's tremendous detail in this picture. But again, the idea that there's wheels that turn in every direction and eyes that turn in every direction and fire that burns all over. And I mean, try to put that down on paper. John saw in the revelation God and the Lamb on the throne. And I like what Kaufman has to say about this, that there's one God and there's one throne. Now, the Bible says that God is there and the Lamb is there and God's on a throne and the Lamb's on a throne. But he's right, I believe, that there's one throne, there's one God. They sit together. But Jesus, of course, for the accommodation of our purposes, sits on the right hand of God as our go-between, as our helper, our advocate. John saw all kinds of visions of heaven. And of course, Isaiah's vision, I meant to say this earlier, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John said he saw four living creatures with six wings that covered their eyes day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The eternal one, the one who is altogether unlike us, who has redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb. The questions are often asked, and I've asked myself, no less than a million times, I suppose. What will we be doing? What will we be doing in heaven? One of the questions that is asked is, will we recognize one another in heaven? And I certainly believe that we will. It's not the purpose of our lesson tonight, though, so I'm not going to spend time on it, but I certainly believe that we will. There are numerous people who the Bible teaches us that have gone on from this life, and there have been interactions beyond this life that we've been privy to. The veil has been pulled back, and Jesus has told us about, and the Bible has told us about, and everyone retains their identity. If you just take Matthew chapter 17 for an example, with the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah come and meet with the Lord, and who are they but Moses and Elijah? They knew who they were, and they knew who Jesus was. Peter knew who they were. And so there's no reason for me to imagine that recognition is all of a sudden going to fall out of the sky and nobody's going to know each other anymore. Now, there's plenty of other reasons why I think that's the case, but that's one. But what will we be doing? Well, I think there's a canned answer that says that we will be praising God for sure. What else is entailed? I really have no idea. There have been a lot of speculations about this by a lot of people through the years, and I'm no smarter than any of those folks. I believe sometimes in our curiosity, we often press the point a little, tend to say things that the Bible may not say, or things that maybe I just haven't discovered yet. It's important to note, however, in the visions of Isaiah and Paul and John and Ezekiel, for example, any of these passages that deal with the throne of God, the presence of God, as it were, none of them are written for the express purpose of answering the question of what worship or heaven will be like. They're written to remind us of who is on the throne. They're written to inform us that he is sovereign and has all things under his control, and that he alone receives the glory for all things that he has done with respect to us and this great creation that he has made. That's really the primary import of the passages. And so to give us confidence and to give us reason to trust and reason to hope that whatever we don't know or understand about what is to come, that God is there. It's not so much the matter of what, but the matter of who. I suppose God can take care of the what. So we can only imagine heaven in terms of earthly things, and that's not right because heaven isn't an earthly thing as far as I can tell. Although there are those that teach that very thing, that there's going to be a renovated earth. Well, I suppose I could be wrong about it, and it's not my purpose to really deal with that tonight, but I really struggle with 2 Peter chapter 3 and the idea of a renovated earth. It is so clear what is going to happen to the cosmos in that passage. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. It's very graphic and specific. Our Lord went somewhere other than here to prepare a place for us. He ascended away from this world. And as far as I can tell, the New Testament never teaches that he's going to set foot in this world again. And I just simply can't get around that. Is it true that what's going to happen ultimately is a renovated earth? I don't think so. I mean, at the end of the day, I really don't care which it is. I'm sure God has it under control. I just don't believe that's what it is. But we can only imagine heaven in terms of the earthly things that point to it, visions that have been given or things that have been said. But even those things we have to be somewhat careful about because they may have some particular reference to something that was going on or is going on at the time, for example, that John was writing, or things that continue to go on in the here and now. They may sometimes have to do even with the church itself. I'm convinced that personally that some of the visions that John gets in the book of Revelation don't have to do with the future eternal state of the redeemed, but they are descriptions of things that you and I are experiencing right now in symbolic language. We are in the kingdom now. God is occupying his temple now. He is with us now, even as we speak. So there's some things that may not even be referring to heaven. But there are some motifs in the Bible that are repeated numerous times that I think are parabolic to what heaven ultimately will be that may give us some ideas. One of those is a paradise restored. In the book of Genesis, we see that there is a paradise of God, and Adam and Eve are the residents of that paradise. And that paradise ultimately is lost as a result of their sin. Lo and behold, from Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3, all the way to Revelation 22, we see that the paradise is restored again. Does that mean it's going to be exactly as it was in its physical manifestation in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 as it was then known? It doesn't seem to me that that's the way that it is, but the paradise will be restored. What man once had with his God will be had once again by the redeemed of all the ages. And in Revelation 22, this seems to be the idea that is intimated here. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Well, there it is again. Which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There is a paradise restored. Heaven also is an exodus from bondage and a full liberation. Just like the Israelites were in bondage to Egypt, we also are in bondage to this creation. We're in bondage to living in this body, in bondage to corruption, in bondage to the effects of sin and death. And one day, all of that will be undone. And Paul talks about this in the book of Romans in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And some say that the best translation of that in verse 19 is the earnest expectation of the creation, which is also dealing with the effects of sin. That goes back to Genesis 3. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It's the glorious liberation. So there will be a paradise restored, and there will be a glorious liberation from all things that chain us here in this life. It will also be a jubilee to end all jubilees. God had set the 50th year, or in particular the 49th year, aside, and the children of Israel were to take everything that God was going to bless them with in the 48th year and store that up. And in the 58th year, there was to be a grand reset of all things. I sometimes hear people, you know, passing around things or sharing things on social media about the Great Reset and world economy and all these kinds of things, and I don't know anything about that stuff. But I know in Israel, God had an economy, and that economy was to go through a great reset every 50 years so that all of the land couldn't be purchased up by one person, all of the wealth couldn't be concentrated all in one place. People who had their families had been in misfortune, or had had to sell their property, or had had to sell themselves, or whatever they had to do, all of that was dissipated. It was done. Everybody got a redo. There's no evidence in Scripture that they ever actually carried it out. Maybe they did. As far as I can have been able to see, there's no evidence in Scripture that they ever carried it out. And in fact, there's some evidence that we studied in the book of Daniel that maybe they never did. And that's the reason why they ended up in Babylonian captivity. But there's going to be a great reset. What is heaven? It's a paradise restored. It's a full liberation of the redeemed ones. It is the great reset for God's people. But I think perhaps the most touching and the most familiar idea of heaven is that of the great wedding and the great wedding feast. And we see this, of course, in Revelation. We see this in the words of our Lord in John 14. This language, I've been told, I have read, has some relevance to the culture of marriage in the days of Jesus. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples in the character of a groom or groom-to-be, speaking to his disciples a way that a groom of his day would have spoken to his bride-to-be. And during this engagement or this betrothal period, there would be a period of separation, usually about a year, and the groom that was to be would go and prepare a place for them. And then when all things were established and ready, he would come again, he would call for his bride, they would have a wedding ceremony, of course they would consummate the marriage, and there would be a great feast that was thrown. It would usually last a week, sometimes it would last 2 weeks. And Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," this is the real wedding now that we're talking about, that Jesus is preparing for, which compared to all other weddings makes it the only wedding that ever happens, as I often say about some things in our Bible study. "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms, some translations say. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then he says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And of course, they said, "Well, we have no idea where you're going." And his ultimate answer to that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the passages in Revelation that we see are relative to this idea that there's going to be this great wedding of the Lamb, of our Lord, the groom, and his bride, which is the church. And when the preparation period is over, and by the way, we're in the betrothal period now. In fact, Paul told the Corinthian brethren that he had betrothed them to Christ. Well, you and I, when we put Christ on in baptism, we became betrothed to him. We promised ourselves to him. But now we await. We're waiting for our groom to come back and to receive us and to take us where he is, at his Father's house. This is the ultimate redemption of mankind, at least those that are God's children. And there will be this great wedding, and there will be this great wedding feast, and it's not going to last a week or two. It's never going to end. It will go on and on and on forever. Those of you that are married, you might remember that relationship, maybe the dating period or the courting period. You remember the engagement. You remember the wedding. You remember spending that time together. And you just can't wait to spend the rest of your life together. And usually that evening, for a lot of people, not everybody, but for a lot of people, is just an evening where you kind of let all of the cares and the worries of the world melt. You're not really thinking about time. You're just in the moment, enjoying it, soaking it up. You're looking around and seeing who is there with you, noticing all of the people that you love and care about there to support you and to encourage you, and it's your day. That's the way it's supposed to be, isn't it? That's your day. And it signals the beginning of the rest of your life. And I think more important than getting caught up in trying to dissect what it is that the redeemed human being is doing in heaven, there's no doubt that the praise and the recognition of the greatness of our God and the greatness of our Christ is going to roll off of our tongues with such ease that we can't even possibly imagine it. But to try to dissect what it is that heaven really consists of, or what the activities of heaven are, is to in some ways miss the forest for the trees. What matters most is, number one, what won't be there. What won't be there. And we pick up Revelation real quickly as we wind our thoughts down in Revelation 21. And again, could these things apply metaphorically and symbolically to our church age, as it were, today? I believe they can. I believe we get a taste of this stuff here and now. So there's application for us if this doesn't refer to us here and now, and it only, you know, refers to the there and then, doesn't only refer to the there and then. There's application here for us as well. But it's a foretaste of those things. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That can refer to the here and now. But it absolutely and certainly would refer to the there and then. I believe it can be fulfilled in both times. "God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow." You say, how could there be no more death in the Christian age? We still die. Well, yes, we do physically die, but there's really no more death, is there? "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit." Yes, we will die physically, but we will never die spiritually. We already are in that, in earnest, in that state of what John calls eternal life. You know that you have eternal life. Yes, we don't possess it as an absolute reality in this moment, as if it was some object you could pick up with forceps. But yes, indeed, we carry it in us, do we not? As much as we can in this life. So yes, it can apply to both, but it certainly applies to there. All right, let me finish. "Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am," that's powerful. It is done. You know why? Because the heavenly vision, although has respect to our times, not bound by it. The things that are heavenly are done. We're still trudging through it. John's getting a vision into things that are eternal. It is done. In other words, from the word go, it was all done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Those are not physical things, but they are all things that are of any value. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I'll show thee the bride, Lamb's wife. So importantly, what won't be there? And then finally, who will be there? The 16th Psalm is a messianic psalm. It is the mind of Christ. We looked at this last year sometime on our Sunday night, until I drove myself nuts trying to preach from the Psalms and quit for a while. But in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always, this is verse 8, before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoice. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruptions, referencing the resurrection. Verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what will be there. If you're looking for the details, all I can say is just go. Just go. It'll be well worth it. It'll be well worth it. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight, never obeyed the gospel. There's a lot of things in life that you can miss, and it won't matter a whole big bunch, but you don't want to miss heaven. You don't want to miss that. It is everything. It is everything. If you've missed that, you've missed all. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, we want to encourage you to do it tonight. If you're inclined to do so, we'd love to help you. If you're a child of God this evening and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, we certainly hope that you would take that into serious consideration and make amends if you can. If we can help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know, as we encourage by standing and singing.